Mark chapter 1, verse 12. And we'll be reading verses 12 to 20 for our text today and looking at the divine authority of Jesus Christ, his divine authority in several ways, his divine authority over Satan in the wilderness, his divine authority to forgive sin, and his divine authority over the hearts of men. So let's stand for just a moment for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 20 from the New American Standard Bible. Verse 12, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into where? Galilee. Okay, he came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. As he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to again be in your Word. Teach us today those things that we have need of, and use the power of your word to make each of us effective disciples for your kingdom. For Christ's sake, we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, as we continue our study in the Gospel of Mark, you may recall that Mark was an associate or a helper of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. Don brought that to us in the first week that we studied this book. He's referred to as that helper in the work of the gospel. So he was a great help to both Paul and Peter in the work of the gospel. And through those associations, the Lord has used him then to write this precious book that we have, this record of the Son of God and his life and his death and his resurrection, a record that is inspired by God because all scripture is inspired by God. But he refers to it as the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's an inspired history, we could say, of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and it is documented proof from that first century, that he was who he said he was, the Son of God. We see over and over and over him being referred to as the Son of God, and each of the Gospels is historical proof that he is who he said he was. And in our study up to this point, we've introduced John the Baptist. You remember that, the herald that God sent to prepare the way for Christ. Isaiah had prophesied that John would clear the way, it says, for Christ, that he would be the one who would introduce Israel to their Messiah or to their king. And then we saw Jesus come to John to be baptized in the Jordan in order that he might fulfill, the scripture says, all righteousness, if you remember that from last week. And he did that in pure obedience to the Father because he did everything the Father asked him to do. Point by point, he was obedient to the Father. This was his coronation in the baptism, if you will, as King Jesus. And you'll remember that upon his baptism, the heavens were split, the heavens opened, and the Spirit descended upon him like a dove or as a dove. And that Spirit empowered him, as we studied last week, empowered him for his coming 3+ years of ministry. He would be the prophesied one who would save his people from their sins, and we're grateful for that. And then out of heaven, the Father spoke his blessing to his Son and the ministry that would follow. This is my beloved Son, we read last week. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus now comes from his baptism, fully blessed by God, empowered by the Spirit, to complete this redemption plan for the salvation of sinners that he has come into the world to complete. That was God's plan. That still is God's plan. And critical to that plan is that he establish and make known his authority. That he establish and make known his authority. What we'll see in this morning's passage is, firstly, his authority over Satan, powers of darkness. Secondly, his authority over sin in the preaching of the gospel. He has the authority to forgive sins on behalf of God, because he is God. And thirdly, his authority over the hearts of men in the calling of his disciples. What a great story that is, and we'll get to that in just a few moments. But his authority over the hearts of men in the calling of the first disciples. So he's been introduced by John the Baptist. He's been empowered by the Holy Spirit and blessed by the Father. All authority has been given to him, and he now begins his 3+ years of public ministry, in which he will prove this divine authority that he has and his obedience to God's plan of redemption. So let's look first this morning at Jesus' authority over Satan in verses 12 and 13. 12 says, immediately, Mark loves that word. I think maybe 12 times in the first chapter alone, he uses the word immediately. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Mark writes that immediately Jesus was impelled to go out into the wilderness. Remember that John was already where? Was in the wilderness. He lived in the wilderness. I have every confidence that that stretch of the Jordan River was in a wilderness type area. There's no reason to think that he wasn't baptizing in the wilderness areas as well. Likely a very desolate spot along the Jordan River. I remember when I first read wilderness, I thought of the Selway Bitterroot Wilderness area in Idaho, where we used to go backpacking all the time, but that's not the way this was. Wilderness was a desert place, and Jesus had just been baptized there, and it now seems that the Spirit wants to send him, or does send him, or impels him out into this, further out into this desolate desert region. The word impelled or sent is from a strong Greek word that means to drive out or to cast out, to drive out or to cast out, or to send away. And Mark uses that same Greek word at least 10 times to describe in Mark how Jesus cast out demons from those who had been demon-possessed. So you kind of get the picture of what it is that happened as the Spirit impelled him or cast him out into the wilderness area. Whereas Matthew and Luke describe Jesus going out into the wilderness as being led out into the wilderness by the Spirit, Mark is much more forceful in his language when he writes that the Spirit impelled him out or drove him out there. Matthew 4 tells us why he was led or impelled into the desert to be what? Tempted, to be tempted by the devil. Matthew chapter 4. And he would prove to us there that he has divine authority over the devil himself. And his people would want to know that. We would want to know that. That if we're to follow Jesus, we need to know that in him, which is where we are, in him, we have the power to battle those same forces of darkness that he did there in the wilderness. So the Spirit impels him out into the desert for a time of testing that will prove that he has authority over the prince, not just the forces of darkness, but the prince of the forces of darkness himself. And by the way, just as a side, the traditional site of the temptation is northwest of the Dead Sea and immediately west of the town of Jericho. That's tradition. We don't know exactly that that's true. But that area was an uninhabited, dry, desert place that was viewed in those days as a haunt of evil powers. A haunt of evil powers. Jesus spoke of a similar place in Matthew 12:43 when he said, "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest and does not find it." Waterless places, seeking rest, and he cannot find it. And again in Luke 8:29, where he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him, it says, many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon where? Out into the desert. I find that interesting. And Mark writes that when Jesus was there, he was with the wild beasts. He's in the desert, he's in the wilderness, and he's with the wild beasts. What specifically were they? Mark doesn't say. One commentator speculating on the zoology of the ancient Judean wilderness said Jesus may have encountered such things as bears or leopards, wolves, cobras, desert vipers, scorpions, hyenas, jackals, desert foxes, wild boars, wild asses, antelopes. Doesn't sound like a real pleasant place to be, does it? This is where Jesus spent his 40 days and 40 nights. Nothing more hideous than spending a night in a desert when you know there are those kinds of creatures there. I was always reminded of Dennis DeSicchio, who was a missionary to New Tribes Mission, and he had gone down into one of the South American countries in the wilderness of that continent, and he had ministered to, don't remember the name of the tribe, but ministered to them. And when we were asking questions of him after he gave a report on what they'd been doing down there, he said, there are all kinds of creatures out there. And we have learned that we leave the night to the creatures. We leave the night to the creatures. We stay in our homes at night. Similar thing, Christ spent 40 days, 40 nights out there, and he was having to deal on his own with the wild beasts that were there. Isaiah 13:13-22 and chapter 34:8-15 describe the wilderness as the place of God's curse, a place of desolation, loneliness, and danger, where frightening, ravenous animals live, again giving us that sense of the extreme desolation and loneliness that he would have found there in this desert wilderness. Just to kind of picture where he was during this time. So the Spirit impelled him out into this wilderness, this lonely no man's land that was a haunt for evil spirits and wild beasts. And then Mark writes in verse 13, that he was there in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. 40 days being tempted by Satan. Matthew adds that it was 40 days of fasting. 40 days of fasting. Luke says it was 40 days in which Jesus ate nothing. Now, let's just take a poll here. How many of you have ever gone for a day without food? Raise your hand. 2 days. 3 days. 4 days, 5 days. All right, people petered out or they just gave up after 4 days. So we're talking about 40 days out in the wilderness without any food. At the end of that time, he would have been at his very lowest in terms of his physical and mental condition. He was all alone out there. Only wild beasts and the tempter were with him. And Mark writes that Jesus was being tempted by Satan there, meaning that he was being put to the test. He was being put to the test, being tried, if you will, by Satan. And the sense of the language is that this was in order to discover what kind of person Jesus really was. And we find the same thing in the book of James, and we've been studying that the last couple of weeks in the book of James in regard to the testing of believers. It proves either the legitimacy or the illegitimacy of one's faith. Testing God uses to prove either the reality of your faith or that your faith is not in Christ alone. God can test us, he does test us, and he allows us to be tempted as a means to build our faith in him and to cause us to grow in spiritual maturity. We know the Bible says that over and over and over. And we can live through those tough situations because in Christ he has paved the way for us. And we know this, that no temptation has taken us but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow us to be tempted above what? What we are able, but will with that temptation, every temptation, provide a way of escape that we might be able to bear up under it or bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And imagine Abraham having been tested. Abraham, who had received the promises of God, was tested to offer up his what? Only begotten son. Imagine Abraham having been tested like that. And yet he is listed among the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11. And here in the wilderness, God has allowed Jesus to be put to the test. And we know that because it was the Spirit that impelled him there. It was the Spirit of God that drove him there. This is not an accident. This happened as a part of God's will in the redemptive plan of man. Spirit impelled him there to prove his divine authority. And who's the tempter? Well, that's a no-brainer. Mark identifies him in verse 13 as Satan. The other Gospels refer to him as the adversary or the devil. We know him as that fallen angel who, along with his demons, constantly opposes the purposes of God. That's just what they do. That is their job. He does that by tempting us oftentimes to turn away from God's will. He sometimes accuses us before God when we fall down. And he seeks to ruin us both physically and spiritually. All you have to do is look around the planet today and see the number of lives that are ruined because of following their wrong God. And much of that is demon-inspired. So it's there in that forsaken desert wilderness area with those wild beasts. He is hungry. He is emaciated. That we see Jesus personally facing this prince of darkness. He's at his lowest that he could be personally in terms of physical and mental condition. And after his victory there, he will go on. He will go on to confront Satan's demons in the next 3 years. And as we work our way through Mark, we are going to see that as Jesus casts out many demons from those who were demons possessed. He's there in the wilderness to prove his authority over the prince of demons himself and to continue on this mission to set his people free from their power, the power of darkness and their bondage to sin. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, himself, likewise also partook of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is who? the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives, subject to the slavery that the forces of darkness will bring into a life, subject to slavery that is a part of the very nature of mankind. Free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That is the freeing message of the gospel. You can't escape the power of Satan. Jesus looked the devil in his eye and he resisted him on every front. And then in 1 John 3:7-8, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God, Christ, appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. John teaches this. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. And then just an aside, if you've read the parallel passages in Matthew and Luke, you know that Mark's account of the temptation is pretty short, pretty brief compared to Matthew and Luke. He said nothing about the temptation itself. He said nothing about its end or Jesus' victory using Scripture. His account is very brief, as Mark so often is. Just a testimony to good Bible study that when you study the Bible, don't just read one spot. If there are parallel passages, go there and read those as well, because those complete the picture, as Mark and Luke and John does with this account from Mark. His account is brief. He's so often brief. He's trying to keep things, as Don told us the first day we studied Mark. He's trying to keep things moving. He's kind of short, staccato in the way that he presents this gospel. But this little short account lets us know what happened there was the beginning of an ongoing battle with the forces of darkness, who would keep trying over that 3.5 years of public ministry, who would keep trying to turn Christ aside from his mission and God's redemptive plan for mankind. This was not the end of the temptation. This was not the end at all. This was the beginning, and Christ showed his power and his authority over those forces. And this battle would continue all the way to the cross and beyond until Satan and his demons find their final home where? In the lake of fire. In the lake of fire that Matthew tells us is prepared for the devil and his angels. So we see Jesus in the wilderness establishing his authority over Satan, and he'll continue to display that authority by casting out demons in the remainder of this public ministry. And Mark will tell us that, Matthew will tell us that, Luke will tell us that, and John all testify to his ability to cast out demons in his public ministry. And then Mark tells us that in contrast with the tempter and the wild beast, we find God's protecting care in the form of who? Angels. Yeah, angels, at least at the end of his 40 days, were ministering to him, it says. Mark kind of leads us to believe that they might have been there during the whole time, that Satan might have been tempting him during that whole 40 days. And I'm probably maybe in agreement with that, although it doesn't really say. But they were giving their protecting care to Jesus. They were ministering, it says, to Jesus. What would that have looked like? Well, I don't know. If it was throughout this period of 40 days, it might be that they could have come alongside Jesus in encouraging him and causing him to have the assurance of God's love for him and his care for him. In the baptism, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And it wouldn't take much in 40 days of that kind of condition for a guy to kind of forget the human side of Jesus, at least, the human side of Jesus, to kind of forget about what had happened just 40 days before. But maybe those angels were there encouraging him and to continue in that resistance against the devil because his father was still there. His father still loved him, and these angels were sent to minister to him. If it was after the temptation was over and Jesus had been victorious, I expect that Jesus would have been hungry. You suppose? And I expect that just as angels had done other places in the Bible, they fed him. They gave him what they needed, what he needed at that time. So he was tempted under the worst conditions by the prince of darkness himself and came away victorious, having proven his power and authority over the forces of darkness here. And he would continue to do that as his ministry continues. And then secondly, let's look at verses 14 and 15. And Jesus' authority over sin. He has the power to forgive sin, to deliver sinners from bondage to that sin. We just read that. That's why it is such good news. That's why we call it the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Verse 14. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So he comes to Galilee. Galilee, if you remember, was that northernmost region of Palestine, and it was the most heavily populated of all of Palestine. He came preaching a simple, simple message. And sometimes I think we as believers can complicate the message that Jesus brought. His message was pretty simple. He said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is here at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." It's been about a year now since the baptism. He's been ministering in Judea. But now, after John's arrest, he comes to Galilee and begins a ministry there, preaching the gospel of God, a ministry that will last about a year and 9 months before he returns to Jerusalem. And his simple message included three parts. He said, firstly, the time is what? Fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. What does that mean? Well, it means that the prophetic timetable for the appearing of the Messiah is fulfilled. It's here. The date fixed for the public appearing of Israel's king had come. It was here. Remember in John 1, 29 to 34, we read this. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the what? Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Existed before me. Who was the older, by the way? John the Baptist or Jesus? John. Yeah. So it was kind of odd that he would have said, "He existed before me," because he looked back to the beginning of time and beyond and saw Jesus there. So he existed before me. "A man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water, so that he might be manifested to Israel, presented to Israel. I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.'" This is the Son of God. So the time is fulfilled. The King has come. And in Luke 4, verse 16 to 21, we read that Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and was his custom. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. You're familiar with this story. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, and he found the place where it is written this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant. He sat down, and the eyes of all those in the synagogue were upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Isaiah was prophesying the coming king, the Messiah. Jesus announced that day that he was that king. And for a moment, they spoke well of him, it says. But the more they understood what he was saying, the tide turned. And do you remember what they did? Yeah. Luke records it in verses 28 to 30. "And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him over the cliff." But wasn't his time, was it? "Passing through their midst," it says, "passing through their midst, he went on his way." Point being, that day, the prophecy of Isaiah had been fulfilled in their ears. The Lord's anointed one was here. He was here to preach the gospel to the poor. That's why he came. Jesus said the time is fulfilled. Secondly, in verse 15, he said the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of God is near. The king is here. The sovereign authority of God is in your midst. The king is here, and I am that king. That's what he's saying. That's why they sought to kill him. The kingdom is more near to you now than ever before, and on my authority I'm making you an offer of kingdom salvation. Did he have that authority? Of course he did. He had all authority. When he commissioned his disciples, he said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And he said in Matthew 11:27 that all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. I love that. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. He said the kingdom of God is at hand. They could reach out and touch him that day. The king was there, and where the king is, so is the kingdom. And then the third part of his simple message in verse 15 is to repent and believe. Repent and believe in the gospel. That message has not changed in the last 2,000 years. It's still our message to the world. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's his message to the world. That is still our message to our world as well. As Paul so aptly puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:19-20, God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, making the world right with him, not counting their trespasses against them, and he, Christ, has committed to us that word of reconciliation. Therefore, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal to those out there through us. We beg you, Paul says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That should be our message to everybody that God has placed in our path. We beg you, be reconciled to God. If one wants to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said you must repent and believe in the gospel. It is to do an about face. It is to do a 180-degree turn from the direction that we are headed. It is to turn away from an existing object of trust, which honestly is usually ourselves. We love to trust in ourselves, but this is turning away from that trust in ourselves and offering ourselves, committing ourselves wholeheartedly to trust in the Savior, Christ Jesus. Repent and believe the good news concerning the Lord Jesus. What is that good news? Well, it is that God grants forgiveness. God forgives sinners and takes them into his everlasting kingdom when they repent of their sins and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus has authority over Satan, and he has authority over sin in that he can and will forgive your sins when you repent and believe in his gospel. And then thirdly, we see his authority over the hearts of men. His authority over the hearts of men. Verse 16. He was going along by the Sea of Galilee, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. Immediately he called them. And what did they do? They left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow Christ. So Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. Such a focal point in Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. Great place to fish. Lots of fish there. Lots of commercial fishing going on in those days. They were fishermen, and they were fishing using nets. Likely those kinds of nets that they twirl around in the air, maybe 9 foot circular, and they would cast them into the sea, and they would drag back to shore the fish that were within those nets. They were fishermen. They were making a living. They were out there working hard. That's what they did. That was their livelihood. That's how they supported themselves and supported their families. Fishing was big there, and Jesus knows all this about these men that he calls. He knows that this is their livelihood. He knows that they're good fishermen, but he's got something else in mind for them. And he still said to them, "Follow me, and instead of fishing for fish, I'll make you fishers of men. I'll make you fishers of men." And of course, their response was what? Instantaneous. It was immediate. Mark doesn't give any question that they questioned Jesus at all. They just left their nets and followed him. And they walked a little farther and found James and John, two more brothers who were also fishermen. And they were in a boat mending their nets. Jesus' call to them was the same. There were others there too, their father and the servants, but it seems that James and John were the object of Christ's call that day. And then Mark writes that they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? These are my sons. They're the ones I trust the most. The others were servants. These are the ones that help me make a living. These are the ones that I want to pass on this business to. They're good at what they do. And all of a sudden, Zebedee and the servants are the only ones left in the boat because James and John have vacated the place to follow this man. Leaving Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went to follow Christ. And you have to ask the question, why? What possessed these men to give up everything to follow Christ? And you know, we might say on the human side that they just decided they'd had enough fishing, that they'd eaten enough fish. I don't know what they were thinking inside. All I know is that all of a sudden, they had met Christ before. They knew of who he was. But all of a sudden, they were willing to drop everything they knew and all the security that they knew there in Galilee and the occupation that they had that kept them and their families alive, they were willing to drop that. And then I thought, you know, that makes absolutely perfect sense if you understand how God can change a human heart, how he gets in there in his sovereign will and he changes and he lights that spark in the human heart that changes that heart of stone to a heart of what? Flesh. And I thought of Proverbs 21:1 that says that the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. These men were not kings, but the principle is the same. And honestly, it is the same principle that has caused every one of us in this room to be here this morning. Jesus had just issued an effective, sovereign call to Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and they followed. They had no other choice. They made a choice, but they had no other choice. Their lives would subsequently prove out that they understood what it meant to deny themselves, take up their cross every day, and follow Christ. Jesus said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." You know, it's likely that day that Peter and Andrew and James and John had no earthly idea of what lay ahead of them. But God had moved in their hearts, and now they are willing to follow the King. Sovereign authority moving in the hearts of men. And then finally, Jesus said, "I will make you become fishers of men." He would train them to become his ambassadors. They would now cast their nets, as it were, for the souls of men. And their reward for following him would no longer be fish. No longer would their reward be temporal, but it would be eternal. In the near term, they would be despised, they would be forsaken, they would be persecuted, just as their master was. But in the long run, it would be eternal life for themselves and for those that they would gather into the nets for the kingdom of God. That's what we do. That's our job. They set themselves aside that day at the Sea of Galilee to follow a man that they believed in. They would die executing his great commission to go and make disciples, to go into all the world and make disciples. They would take Jesus' words of reconciliation, his words of forgiveness, and his words of eternal life to the world. And they would give their lives for their master and his message. I pray it would be so for each of us as well who bear his name. Amen. Father, you are a sovereign God working in the hearts of men through the gospel message. May we be diligent to trust in your authority and your sovereign plan to save a people for your own possession. And may we do our job to cast the seed of the gospel into as many hearts as we possibly can and trust you for the increase. In Christ's name and for his sake we pray. Amen.